So last Sunday, after we finished up here and I got the building all locked up, went home, got some lunch, and decided to spend a little bit of time working in our yard. And alongside our house on the garage, there's just a little strip of grass and some beds that are there. And I hadn't been around there in a while, and when I rounded the corner of the garage last Sunday, I confess I was shocked by what I saw. The grass and the plants and the beds had just exploded with growth over the last week or two with the sun and the rain that we've had. But so too had the weeds. Some of them were just ginormous. It was kind of a veritable jungle back there, filled up the yard waste bin rather easily. But it's not a surprise, right? Springtime obviously is a time for growth of what we might want, flowers and plants, and it can be growth of things that we don't want, the weeds and such. Well, if you've been with us much over the last Sundays in these couple months, you know that we have been talking about growth, but specifically growing our hearts through practices of generosity, which shape our hearts to be more like God's heart. And as we conclude today, we need to be sure that we're looking closely at what it is that we're growing in our hearts. Because not unlike my yard, my heart cannot help but grow things. Something will grow and take root and sprout up in my heart. The question is simply going to be what? What am I cultivating? And what our hearts should be growing, I would contend, is contentment. And that's what we're going to wrap up this series with this morning, to look at what it means to have and how to get a content heart. And to do this, rather than reading it all at once, we're going to walk our way through a passage of Scripture that's found in Paul's letter to the Philippians. So if you'd like to, I'd encourage you to take out a Bible you brought with you. If you need one, there's one in the pew rack in front of you, or a lot of us nowadays can pull it up on an app on our phone. But turn to Philippians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 10, let's walk through this text together and listen for what our Lord might say to us about growing a content heart. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it, Paul says. Now, as he writes these first words here, we need to understand where Paul is. Paul is in prison as he writes this letter. And a first century prison would make ours look a little bit like a resort. He's been put there because he won't stop preaching. He won't stop telling people about the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so to an extent, Paul is suffering. His life has been filled with difficulties and distress, and he's even got people outside of the prison who are trying to stir up trouble to make things more difficult for him. But Paul's friends in Philippi have got a heart for Paul and for the mission work that he's doing. And after there had been a period of silence when Paul and the Philippians had been out of touch with each other, their partnership in the gospel has caused the Philippians to pray regularly for Paul, to work to restore their connection with Paul, to send someone, a guy named Epaphroditus, goes and visits and supplies financially what Paul needs. And they're giving generously to Paul. And so now Paul rejoices, knowing that the Philippians have never stopped caring for him and trying to find ways to support him. And so he writes, I rejoiced greatly. Paul's not just experiencing normal joy. In fact, that phrase could kind of literally be translated, I rejoice with mega joy. It's the prefix there. But how can that be? I'm not sure that's what I'm going to be feeling if I'm in prison. Was a writer on the spiritual life that I've admired and appreciated for years named Dallas Willard, who has an interesting paragraph about what joy is. Let me read it to you. He says, joy is a pervasive sense, not just a thought, of well-being, of overall and ultimate well-being. Its primary feeling component is delight in an encompassing good, well secured. It is not the same as pleasure, though it is pleasant. It is deeper and broader than any pleasure. Pleasure and pain are always specific to some particular object or condition, such as eating something you really like, pleasure, or recalling some really foolish thing that you did, pain. But for joy, all is well, even in the midst of specific suffering and loss. joy should be a distinctive mark of the believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, the idea of a joyless Christian is a bit of a contradiction in terms. And so here Paul is rejoicing greatly. He's got mega joy. And it's time for him to say thanks for your generosity to the Philippians. Back to the text, verse 11. He writes, "I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." Pretty incredible that Paul could say he is content right where he is. How does he do that? Well, part of it, I think, for us is we've got to make sure that we don't confuse contentment with simple acquiescence or resignation or fatalism. Contentment is not saying, kind of in the vernacular of our day, it is what it is. Contentment is not, whatever, it doesn't matter. Contentment is a detachment and a deliverance from anxiety and concern about the outward parts of life, because we've got something stronger to control and direct us from the inner part of life. Contentment is freedom, because we're no longer enslaved by the rat race driving us to gain more and experience more and accomplish more and buy more and do more. And then, of course, post it all on social media so everybody gives us kudos. Contentment is the empowerment to say no and not be so easily influenced by the powerful forces of marketing, which play on our psyches to make us discontent. We instead have relief from commercialism and materialism, which tap into our wants and desires to manipulate us into buying stuff we don't want with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. Contentment kills FOMO, that fear of missing out. Contentment is a rebellious and defiant countercultural protest that lets us be at rest rather than anxious. Contentment lets my heart sing with the hymn, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." See, our hearts were created for and desperately need contentment. Paul says he's experienced living in plenty and living in want. We might say that he's lived high on the hog and he has scraped the bottom of the barrel, and yet he's found contentment is connected to neither one. Both plenty and want, in fact, have their own temptations, and they pose dangers to our hearts. When we have plenty, we are tempted by possessiveness. We begin to feel entitled, as though we deserve what we have. We think, "I earned it after all." And we forget that everything we have is, in fact, a grace. It's a gift from God. With plenty, we begin to live carelessly. We fail to be responsible with the gifts God has given us, to steward them well. But when we are in want, we're tempted by covetousness. We begin to become obsessed with what God has not given to us. We long for more, and our passion is not for God, but it is for goods we don't have yet. In want, we begin to live with despair and dejection. Both plenty and want can consume a person, and neither plenty nor want are a source of contentment. Discontentment, in fact, has been a danger, you might say, from the very beginning of humankind. I mean, think back to Genesis chapter 3. Perhaps it's not a stretch to say that discontentment was at least part, if not at the heart, of the original sin. I mean, think about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1 and 2. The Garden of Eden. And it's all theirs, God says, except for one tree. And it's not enough. They're not content with Eden. And their discontentment brought about their enslavement to sin. And it is discontentment that continues to enslave people today, and particularly enslaves people through debt. I mean, how much pain and misery has discontentment caused because it has led people we know into financial ruin. I want you to consider just for a moment some statistics on the levels of debt all around us. At the end of last year, we reached a benchmark. Americans now owe more than $1 trillion in credit card debt. That is more than the GDP of all but 15 countries. We owe in debt. Some studies show the average individual American owes between $5,000 and $6,000 in credit card debt. Other studies reveal that the average American household, when you put us together, has over $8,000 in credit card debt and pays over $1,300 a year in interest. But averages don't tell the whole story because there is a big range of indebtedness that includes in all those averages people who don't actually owe anything. We've got to keep in mind that only 38% of Americans carry a balance on their credit cards. So really, those households that do carry a balance each month owe between $15,000 and $16,000. So it's understandable that there is now in our culture and society a stigma attached to carrying credit card debt. More than a third of Americans say they would be embarrassed to let others know that they are not paying off their debt in full each month. More than 40% say they believe they will be judged by family and friends because of credit card debt. But I need to tell you that the shame that we carry around this does not help us. In fact, shame is one of the devil's favorite weapons. And so here is where I believe the Church of Jesus Christ must step in and address this. Yes, Jesus came to save our souls, but our Lord is also concerned with our savings accounts. Because as we've seen repeatedly, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And God wants our hearts to be free. God wants us to be content. And so the shame that we might carry over debt has to be met with grace and compassion in the Church of Jesus, not be met with judgment and condemnation. Those who are in debt, and it may well be some of you, need to seek out wise Christian counsel and accountability. But for all of us, the American church needs a vibrant ministry of finance. And Christians who work in the financial fields do a great service to the rest of us when they use their knowledge and their expertise and their skill to help all of us experience freedom and contentment in Christ. Because, see, contentment needs to be learned. It's not natural, and it's always countercultural. And so we must be discipled in the ways of contentment. Even the Apostle Paul, did you hear it in our text? Twice he says that he learned to be content and then learned the secret of being content. It's something acquired with practice and discipline and experience, a grace we must receive. And how do we do that? Well, Paul tells us his secret, the secret of contentment. He writes that I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now, some translations have that as I can do all things or I can do everything, but I think that's a little misleading. We can't interpret this from a self-centered perspective. Paul is not saying I can triumph over times of hardship and need and then move on to do what I want because God will strengthen me and God is on my side. If we're not careful, this makes God our servant whose purpose is to help us cope, to help us get our way. But Paul's secret is actually that in every situation, whether he is full or hungry, whether he has plenty or is poor, he can face it with Jesus Christ. Contentment comes from a life-directing awareness that God is always present with us. God is aware of and involved in all things, whether abounding or abasing. God is either actively bringing things to pass, or God is allowing them and then using circumstances for our good. So contentment means knowing that every circumstance is either allowed or allotted by God. And part of the secret of contentment, as Paul reveals it, comes with them being able to answer the question, where is God at work in my circumstances? And I will always find God working to make me like Christ, whether in times of plenty or want. God will always be at work in those parts of my life that are least like Christ, because God's ultimate desire is not to make me happy. Some of us need to hear this. God's ultimate desire is not to make you happy. I've heard too many people rationalize things, bad and even sinful decisions, with this mistaken notion, well, I can do this. I mean, after all, God wants me to be happy, right? So I'm getting out of this marriage. I'm changing my job, or I'm changing schools. I'm giving up on that friend. I'm going to take a few more of these pills. I'll stretch the truth and cut the corner just a little bit here because I really need to make this sale. All because, well, I mean, God wants me to be happy, right? But God is more concerned with our character than with our comfort. God is more concerned with your holiness than with your happiness. God is more concerned that we become like Christ. And so again, that's why Paul says, I can do all this through him, that is Christ. Contentment is not found in me. It's not going to be found through me. Contentment will not be found through my wife or through my kids or through my family or through my friends. In fact, it is brutal and oppressive and unfair to expect that of them, that they will make me happy and content. Likewise, contentment will not come through finding the right passions or getting enough possessions or holding the right positions. Contentment comes through my relationship with Christ, not my relationship with my circumstances. And so our goal or focus is not actually contentment. Our goal and focus has got to be Jesus. If knowing Christ is our passion and pursuit, then circumstances don't impact us as much. They're secondary or even irrelevant and matter only in so much as they help us grow in Christ and Christ-likeness. But if our passion and pursuit is contentment, our circumstances must constantly be manipulated and orchestrated and controlled. See, the irony is, pursuing contentment ensures that you won't find it. To put it all another way, contentment comes not from being self-sufficient, but from being Christ-sufficient. Paul is independent of his external circumstances only because he is totally dependent upon God. So I must let go of my strength and depend on God's. I think of it this way. With Father's Day, I was kind of reflecting back a little bit on just my kids over the years and remembering a time when our daughter Megan was preschool age, and at that time where we lived in Tacoma, we were right across the street from an elementary school. So it was not uncommon for me sometimes to maybe put her in a wagon or on her bike, and we would go over to the playground that was there at the elementary school, and they had, you know, all of the normal stuff and slides and swings, but we'd get her onto the monkey bars. And as a little girl, you know, she could do they had the little small ones, and she'd be hanging there, just dangling, feet in the air, and she might do one or two bars, but before long, you could just see the look, and the arms would start to shake, and she'd get this panicked look on her face, Dad! And of course, I laughed and turned and walked away. No, of course not. I'm a good dad. So I walked over and put my arm around her, and I'd hold her. And I would give her the strength where her arms were failing her and walk with her and help her as she now is looking and working her way across the bars and set her down safely on the other side. It's a simple little analogy for the ways in which I think God would come and carry us. But the analogy breaks down because I can only help Megan from the outside, whereas the Spirit of Christ helps us from within. The spirit of a content heart is doing all things in vital union with Christ Jesus who strengthens me. And Paul continues, verse 14. He writes, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. I like that last phrase. They're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice. I think most all of us know that in the days before Christ, God's people used to come in worship to bring offerings and sacrifices to God. These burnt offerings of meat and of incense would create a fragrant aroma before God, even better than the best Father's Day barbecue and just kind of using smoked meats. I mean, here is this offering that would come. As followers of Christ, we still make sacrifices, just in a different way. Have you ever wondered why it is, as part of our regular worship on Sunday mornings, we receive an offering? I'll tell you, it's not just about paying the power bill and keeping the lights on. It's much more than that. It's an act of worship. That's why I think it should always be a part of our services. Even though many of us now give financially, in other ways, electronically, maybe automatic withdrawal, and there's good things about that, but there's something about pausing in the middle of worship to recognize we have brought an offering. I'm giving something to God. Is it pleasing to God? Do I offer it with thanks and gratitude? Our giving to others is a sweet-smelling scent before our Lord. When I give generously to others, God is pleased. Our Heavenly Father likes it when His children share with one another the gifts that He has given them. You know, psychologists today can confirm, confirm what Jesus taught long ago, that an excellent way to be moving toward contentment and to having a more satisfying life is to recognize those who are worse off than ourselves and to give generously to them. As long as the focus is on ourselves, our circumstances, our fitness, our finances, our appearance, our affluence, the cars we drive, the home we live in, etc., then we'll never be satisfied. We'll always be wanting more. But wanting more for others instead will go a long way towards curing our affluenza and bringing contentment. Because see, and you know this, when you boil it down, there really are just two kinds of people in the world. There are givers and there are keepers. And I don't have to tell you which one God enjoys more and which one reflects God's heart more and will receive more of the gift of God's joy. And again, our giving not only brings us joy, it puts a smile on God's face too. So here we move towards the last bit of our text, verse 19. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I want you to notice that first word, and. The promise given here is sequentially connected to what went before. This promise is not for everyone, but for those who have followed the preceding verses, for those who have been partnering in the gospel, investing and giving generously to others like the Philippians did. And here is the promise, that when God gives to me, my needs will be fulfilled. God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. We can give freely to others because we know that God has got our backs. His riches or richness is limitless. No matter how much we give, we cannot outgive God. He'll take care of us. But a word of caution here. God gets to define what a need is and what it is not. We don't get to do this. When it says God will supply all your needs, God determines what that is. See, we might say things to God like, hey, God, I really need a new car. God, I really need the Mariners to win a little bit more. God, I really need that person to apologize for what they did to me. God, I really need my spouse to love me. God, I really need you to take away this pain and to heal me. The things that we identify as our needs are often good things, but sometimes our passionate desire for them, to have them met, results in our trusting more in those things than in God. So here are some of the needs that God does promise to meet as we generously give to God and others. God, and only God, can fully meet your need to be loved intimately. Deeply. God and only God can meet your need for meaning and purpose in life. God, and only God, can fully meet your need for strength and power to face life's difficulties and hardships, as well as times of abundance and ease. God, and only God, can fully meet your need to be changed and to become the person you were meant to be, somebody who is like Jesus. And then, as he does so, as Paul says, to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me finish with this. Throughout this series, these weeks, as we've been looking at generosity, where I could, I've tried to drive this home with some very concrete things that we can do rather than just hear it, but ways to work this into our lives Monday through Saturday, not just Sunday mornings. So let me start here. If you need to, and perhaps some of you do, I want to strongly encourage and exhort you to make a commitment to deal with debt. That might start with being honest and not hiding and being in shame. And it might start with talking to your deacon. If you don't know who your deacon is, talk with Matt Carpenter, our minister for congregational care. Let the church help. We sometimes think of the deacons are just there for those who are really desperately in need, who are, you know, going to the food pantry and need food that way. And we think, well, we don't need it because I can buy it with my credit card. If you need help, ask for it. And they will be happy to have a conversation with you to talk about steps that you can take to move forward and help you get connected with others who have some expertise in this area. And if not, seek out wise financial counsel. From a Christian perspective, there are a whole host of ministries and organizations that are out there. Crown Financial Ministries, Dave Ramsey, Ron Blue Associates, utilize the tools and the help that is there for you if you need to. But for all of us, I want to we began this series by looking first at how God has been generous to us. I want to end there too. So here's an exercise to try. Cultivate gratitude with a blessing list. Some of you already have done this. And you can do it right now. Even as I'm talking, take out that sermon notes sheet and you can do this. Make a list of things that God has blessed you with. Things that make your life good. Start this morning, just go 1 through 10. Just start simple. Pay attention to the details in your life. Look for hidden things you might take for granted. You might start small and easy. Come up with a list of 10 things. Maybe it's your loved ones. Maybe it's material provisions that God has given you. Maybe you want to just be thankful to God for things in creation. We live in one of the most beautiful places on the planet, the mountains, the Puget Sound. Maybe you want to break it down and start writing a list of the things that you love. I guarantee you coffee is on my list. So is cookies and cream ice cream. What's it going to be for you? Maybe it's that comfortable pillow you had trouble saying goodbye to this morning. But keep adding to your list every day. If you do it just 5 times over the next week, that gives you 2 days to skip and miss. You got 50 things. If you do it again another week, you have 100 things. 100 things you can be thankful for that you can go back and review. And the whole goal here again is to grow our hearts to be more generous. And we begin with receiving with gratitude the generosity of God. I do all this through Christ who strengthens me. And my God will meet all of your needs according to his riches, the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And so to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I do ask that you would carry on to completion the good work that you have begun in us, that you would continue to grow our hearts to be like yours. Lord, I pray specifically for those in the room today who are dealing with some challenges through debt, whether it is through poor choices of their own or circumstances that were unavoidable, those that find themselves now feeling its crushing load, I pray for deliverance. I pray that you would surround those who deal with debt with wise counselors who can guide, voices who will not shame, but show your grace and help to lead a way out, a way to freedom and a path to a content heart as you would have for us. But God, for each one of us, there is more room to grow in gratitude, in receiving well the gifts that you give us, large and small, those we see readily and those we can so easily overlook. I pray that you would create in us a spirit of thanksgiving. And as you do that, as we receive your generous gifts to us, may we in turn find our hearts growing to be generous in turn with those around us in our world in need, those that we're sitting among this morning in our own congregation and church family. Lord, would you again carry on to completion the good work you've begun of making our hearts generous like your own. For this I pray in the name of Jesus, who is the most generous gift of all. Amen. As we conclude our time of worshiping together this morning,